In my own congregation, Zion Protestant Reformed Church, we are currently pursuing a series on the book of 1 Timothy. So the sermon I bring to you this evening is one installment in that series. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, in charity, and holiness with sobriety. So far we read in the infallibly inspired Word of God. We take as our text tonight, verse 8 of the same chapter, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, central in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ is the public worship of God, that is, the activity in which we are currently engaged. Public worship is central in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ for two reasons. It is central, first, because public worship is the primary way in which the church glorifies God. When the people of God gather in God's house on the Sabbath day, it is for the express purpose of extolling the name of God. We begin every worship service with a heartfelt confession, our help is in the name of Jehovah. And then, under the context of that confession that we make, we submit ourselves to the Word of God as it comes to us in the preaching as an act of worship. We sing the psalms and bring our offerings and our prayers all as worship. To glorify God is the purpose of the church's existence. And glorifying God is what we do primarily here. Public worship is central, secondly, because it is the primary way in which the church is spiritually fed and edified. For God speaks to the congregation through the preaching of His Word, and the church echoes back to God the very words that He speaks to them in the songs that she sings. The Holy Spirit uses those words as they are proclaimed, and as they are sung, and as they are prayed, as a means to build up His people in their faith and in their Christian life. Apart from this spiritual upbuilding or edification, the Church of Jesus Christ wastes away. Public worship is central, and therefore it is absolutely crucial that public worship be done according to the Word of God. The Bible gives us specific instruction regarding right worship. The principle that the church follows is called the regulative principle. It's the principle which is embodied in our confessions in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35, which explains the second commandment when it says that no worship ought to be given to God other than that which is contained in His Word. The worship that God is pleased with is that which is expressly commanded by Him, not our inventions, not our desires, but obedience. A specific application of the regulative principle is the application which is found in our text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, namely that men, that is, males, should take the leadership when it comes to public worship in the church. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The teaching of this text is not popular at all in today's world of gender confusion, false masculinity, and feminism. The teaching of this text is deplored in the world today. The teaching of this text is consequently not obeyed by many churches of today who are listening to the voice of the world. And therefore, it is all the more important that we understand the teaching and the principle of this text, and applicable also after we have just witnessed this morning the installation of our new office bearers and consider the meaning, nature, and calling of office in the Church of Jesus Christ. Take as our theme this evening male leadership in public worship. First, a high calling. Secondly, a grave responsibility. And then finally, a blessed way. Our text delivers a calling specifically to the men of the church. And when I say men, I mean the males in the Church of Jesus Christ. The word men here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 is a word which refers specifically to the male gender. It is a gender-specific word. It's a different word than the word translated men earlier in the chapter in verses 1 and 4. Verse 1 says that prayers and intercessions and supplications and giving of thanks be made for all men. And verse 4 says that God will have all men to be saved. The word there is a word which refers to humanity, to mankind. It's the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. And the point that the apostle or the Spirit is making there is that God is the Savior of all kinds of men. God is no respecter of persons. He saves kings, and He saves the poor. He saves black, and He saves white. He saves men, and He saves women. And therefore, the church must pray for all kinds of men. But in verse 8, a different term is used, the gender-specific term, which means literally males. And that makes sense also in light of the instruction that follows verse 8. The transition that is made in verse 9 only makes sense when you understand that verse 8 speaks specifically of the male gender. Verses 9 through 15 speak specifically to the women in the church. And so it says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. That transition makes sense in light of the fact that our text is speaking to the men and about the men. Our text then emphasizes men, the place and calling of men in the Church of Jesus Christ. So in order to make the specific application that our text makes, we're first going to zoom out and we're going to focus on what the Bible teaches more broadly about men and about masculinity, that is, what it means to be a man. In order to do that, we're going to go all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis and consider God's creation of the human race. When God created the human race, He created men to be masculine. That is, God created men in such a way that they are different from women, and that they are different from women by design, so that men are inherently masculine and inherently not feminine. This inherent created difference between men and women is, of course, obvious from nature. Even the little children understand the difference between boys and girls, men and women, but it is also clearly stated and taught in the Scriptures. In Genesis 1, verse 27, where we read this, God created man, and there the word is the general word referring to mankind or humanity. God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Notice that God created men and women in His image. We might say that God created both men and women a little bit lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, both equal in dignity and value before God, both in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And yet, the same verse indicates that men and women, male and female, were created different. Male and female created He them. Therefore, the difference between men and women is not, as is taught commonly in the world today, a social construct. It is commonly taught today in the universities and in the media that the difference between men and women is a social construct. The idea being that men behave the way that they do because when they were little boys, they had certain ideas imposed upon them by their parents and by society at large, so that the little boys were dressed in blue and were given trucks to play with and action figures, while the little girls were given Barbies to play with and were given pink clothes, and that it's these societal influences that account for the difference between men and women. That's not true at all. The difference between men and women is not a social construct. The difference between men and women is not something that can be changed. It's not something that can be reversed. The difference between men and women is a product of God's creation. It's reflected in the bodies of men and women, in their anatomy and in their physiology, but it's also reflected in their character, in the thoughts that run through their minds, the feelings that they feel in their hearts. Their character is different, influenced by their gender. Masculinity may very well come to expression differently in different men, of course. Different men have different personalities, they have a different upbringing, they have different personal interests, and many different factors go into what makes an individual man a man. But masculinity itself is inherent, and as something God created, it is to be valued and developed as a part of the good creation. The main attribute of masculinity, according to Scripture, is that of leadership. God created men to lead. And male leadership involves at least three things. Male leadership involves, first of all, headship. Ephesians 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." The head is the one who was given the calling to lead. He's given authority from God to be the representative of others who come under His care. As representative of those individuals, He is given the calling to lead them. Now, a wise husband will seek safety in the multitude of counselors before leading in a particular direction. A wise husband will listen carefully to the input of his wife and of his children, particularly the older ones, and to close friends. A foolish husband will ignore all of that testimony. But authority is given to the head, which also means, of course, that the head is answerable to God for how He uses His headship and authority. He is given that authority to serve. Second, male leadership involves provision. The man is called to lead his family by working hard, and through his diligent, careful labor to put bread on the table and to supply the needs of his family. The teaching of Scripture and the example that is given to us in Scripture is that men are to be the breadwinners in the family and in the house. God created Adam to work and to work in the field. It's noteworthy and instructive. If you read through Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 gives the account of the fall into sin. And after the account of the fall, it records the various curses that God spoke, first against the serpent, and then against Eve, and then against Adam. and all of his male descendants. And the curse that God gave to Adam was a curse on the ground where he worked. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, Adam. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. The work of providing bread for your family, Adam, will now only be with great difficulty. That curse only makes sense in light of the fact that Adam, as the male, as the head, was given the calling to work and to earn bread for his home. God also reveals his fatherhood, that is, his masculinity, in his providence, or we might say his providence. That's where that word comes from, provide. Lord's Day 10 says, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Male leadership involves headship, it involves provision, and finally it involves protection. The man is called to lead his family by protecting them from enemies and from predators of all kinds. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, it was the men who were called to go to war. There's one exception, of course, that those of us who know our Bible history well will immediately call to mind. That's the exception during the days of the judges, when one of the judges was a woman, Deborah, and that the male judge, Barak, refused to go into battle unless Deborah would accompany him, and that the victory in that battle against Sisera was given into the hands of a woman, Jael, when she ran the tent stake through Sisera's temples. But we need to recognize that that history is given to us as an exception to the rule, and as an exception, it proves the rule, because it was exactly in that history that the men were too cowardly to do their duty, which was to protect their wives and children against the enemy. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Quit you like men. It's one word in the original language which literally means act like a man. There is a word in the Greek which signifies exactly that, act like a man. And this is how you act like a man. When you stand fast in the faith, when you are strong, when you watch, that is, when you defend and when you protect. Headship, provision, protection. This is what it means to be a man, according to the Scriptures. Now, the world today is trying to destroy this teaching concerning men and masculinity. The attack of the world against this biblical teaching of what it means to be a man is two-pronged, and we need to understand both sides of this if we are to understand the full effect and the wiliness of the devil. First of all, the world attacks biblical masculinity by popularizing what is a false and counterfeit form of masculinity. The world has an ideal male. And according to the world, the ideal male has certain attributes and characteristics. The ideal male that the world popularizes is a muscular man. He's an athletic man. He's a man who's always good at sports. And when he plays sports, he's fiercely competitive, content with nothing less than victory at all costs. He is a man who is independent, a man who is self-reliant. He is a man who makes his own rules. A man who is accountable to nobody but himself. A man who does not care what anybody else thinks. He goes his own path. He's a man with reckless courage. A man who puts his life on the line for cheap and easy thrills. As the world presents this man, he is often also a womanizer. A man who hops from one bed to another. He's an alcoholic, a drug user. He's a brawler. Perhaps not the guy who starts the fight, but he's the kind of guy that's going to end the fight. That kind of guy. The world popularizes this ideal male in all its various means of popular culture. Rap music, rock music, country music. These things are not only evil because they use blasphemous language against God, but because they drive home the message of false masculinity into the minds of youths, young boys and teenagers all around the world, also in church pews. Books, magazines, television shows, even commercials, video games, all preach the same message, pounding this view of what it means to be a man into the minds of young boys. So men, especially you young men, teenagers, and you boys, where are you learning what it means to be a man? What examples are you following and considering? Are you following the example of all of those men presented on the television screens and computer screens, on Sports Center and everywhere else? Or are you looking at the examples that are sitting around you tonight? The men who were just installed into public office this morning, who will give you an example of leadership, godly male leadership in the church. Where are you, parents, allowing your boys and your young people to learn what it means to be a man? We need to recognize that this view of masculinity, as it is promoted by the world, is a false and counterfeit. It is a caricature of true masculinity. It is an exaggeration, a distortion of certain features of true masculinity, but in effect, it glorifies men who walk in sin. Those men in the world might appear impressive, but they are not. They are some of the greatest cowards this world has to offer, who refuse to face up to their own responsibilities. They are fools. Second, the world attacks biblical masculinity more directly through the ideas of feminism. Feminism is an outright rejection of male leadership. In its extreme forms, feminism rejects men as entirely unnecessary, the idea being that women are perfectly self-sufficient. They don't need men. They can get along just fine. These are the women, perhaps, in the universities. That's extreme. But what is more common, what is more prevalent, what we will run into on a more daily basis is the more moderate form of feminism, which attempts to minimize or undermine the differences between men and women, to say that there's nothing that men can do which women cannot do, and there's nothing that women can do that men cannot do, that they're really just the same. And whether it's extreme or moderate feminism, the effect is really the same. Or if your approach to life is that there is no difference between men and women, well then men do not need women, and women do not need men. This, beloved, is the source of so much of the confusion that is found in the world today, and in our society in particular, regarding gender and sexuality. They are direct fruits of feminism. But we need to see too tonight, beloved, that this idea of feminism and its worldview does not arise out of a vacuum. It is, in fact, the response to the world's caricature of masculinity. The feminist zeroes in on the image of masculinity as it is presented, as we described it, as it appears in pop culture, or the feminist zeroes in on the real abuses of male leadership which have taken place in the past and in the present. And in response, the feminist says, men cannot be trusted. We will not follow their leadership. Women need to be independent from men for the sake of their own protection. And you see, the ultimate casualty, beloved, is true biblical masculinity as it is presented and comes to us in the Word of God. Now that we have this broader picture in our minds, let's apply this to the specific context of our text. Our text concerns the role of men in particular in public worship. That's the broad topic in this chapter in the Word of God, 1 Timothy 2, public worship. This is one application of the broader theme of the book of 1 Timothy. The theme of 1 Timothy is found in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, where the apostle says, "If I tarry long," he said before, "I'm hoping to come to you, Timothy, shortly, but if I tarry long, this is why I'm writing this to you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In chapter 2, the application he is making is specifically regarding public worship. verses 1 through 7 concern public prayer, the content and the form of public prayer and the reasons for it. And in the rest of the chapter, the apostle makes specific applications to the roles of men and women in the context of public prayer and worship. Take note also that the word prayer in our text stands really for all the activities that take place in the house of God in the public worship service. Remember that Jesus once called the house of God the house of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13. He was saying that everything that took place there in the Old Testament temple, the sacrifices and the offerings and everything else, could really be described with that word prayer. And that's true also in the New Testament church of God, the house of God. What we're doing here tonight in all of our activities is really prayer, or at least it serves the purpose of prayer. Singing is really prayer set to a tune. Confession of our faith is simply a prayer to God, a declaration of our trust and confidence in Him. The giving of offerings is always given with a prayer that God will use those offerings for the cause of His kingdom. We hear the preaching in order to instruct and inform and motivate our prayers. We give public prayers here as well. Prayer is worship. Prayer, as our Heidelberg Catechism says, is the chief part of thankfulness. Now, the role of men in public prayer, that is, in public worship, is to take the lead. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Of course, the text cannot be saying that women may not participate in public prayer with the men. That cannot be the case, because in the very next verses he describes not only how women may, but exactly that they must participate in public prayer. And this is how they must participate in public prayer and in public worship. It's by adorning themselves in this certain way and not by taking the lead. It's not either saying that women may not pray to themselves in private or that they may never lead in prayer in certain contexts. The Bible has example of women praying. Hannah prayed to God, asking for a son, Samuel, before the tabernacle. This text is not saying that women may not lead in prayer in a classroom if they are a teacher in one of the Christian schools, or that they might not lead their children in prayer in the home, or if they have a women's Bible society, that they might not lead in prayer, or even if there is a male in their presence, that a woman is, in that case, forbidden to lead in prayer. That's not the point. The point of the text is that in the context of public prayer, public worship, the men must take the lead. It is the hands of men which must be held up before the congregation in public prayer. It is the voice of men which must utter the prayers the congregation brings to God as a body. God created men to be leaders. He created them and calls them to be leaders in the home. And so also men must take the lead in public worship and prayer. How? Well, they do this, first of all, by functioning in the offices that God has instituted in His church. The office bearers, the ones that were just installed here this morning and the ones that continue to serve in their terms, are given headship in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not an absolute headship. There's only one head of the church, and that head is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ bestows authority, a derivative headship, we might say, upon the elders and the deacons whom He appoints as leaders in His church. They have authority to make decisions and to require that we follow their leadership. With their authority, they are called to make provision for the congregation. They are called to provide the true Word of God to this congregation through the preaching from the pulpit and in the catechism rooms and when they visit you in your homes. They are called through the office of deacon to provide the needs of the poor and of the orphans and of the widows and all the indigent who have such needs. With their authority, they are called to protect this congregation, to protect the congregation from false doctrine and false teachers, wolves which prowl around the outskirts of the flock. They are to protect the congregation from the leaven of hypocrisy and from an ungodly life, through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which open and shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven. Men lead in public worship through the office is. Young men, you must consider tonight and keep considering whether or not it is the case that God has called you to the ministry of the gospel. Is not an illustrious career like some of the other careers that can be found in the world. It does not fit in the world's caricature of masculinity and what the world says it means to be a man. The work of the ministry is a demanding work. It's a challenging work. It will necessarily place you under the scrutiny and the oversight of others. You will not have independence as a minister of the word. You are not a lone ranger, nor may you be. But our congregations need men. More than ever, we are feeling that need right now. We need men. And if that man is you, young man or young boy, then you need to act like a man and consider carefully and begin to prepare yourself for a tremendous calling in the church of Jesus Christ. But the application here is not only to young men with regard to considering the office of minister. It comes to all of the men sitting here tonight. All must consider whether God is calling them to hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ. The office of elder and the office of deacon may be different than the office of minister. It has different requirements, different demands, a different function, but they are equally essential in the life of the church. The man who will be an elder or a deacon is called upon to sacrifice time and energy. Time and energy he could otherwise use developing his career or spending with his family or in pursuing other interests. And he must use that time and energy instead to serve others in the Church of Jesus Christ. In times of controversy, especially on the shoulders of the elders, there might be heavy demands. Or, as is the case for this congregation, when there is no pastor to bear the brunt of the work of bringing the gospel into the various homes, there might be especially heavy demands on the shoulders of the office bearers and the elders. Do not think it will be sufficient to prepare for a couple of weeks after your name shows up on nomination. Perhaps you did not get nominated this year. Perhaps you were not the one who was elected, but very well it might be the case that next year, and a year is not enough time to prepare yourself for this high calling in the Church of Jesus Christ. Always we must be preparing, and the sitting office bearers must continue to develop in qualifications. All the men also are called to lead the church in the congregational meetings. That in and of itself is a high calling and responsibility. God uses your vote, man, to reveal His will regarding who should serve in the offices and who should not. God uses your vote, man, to decide and to lead the congregation in various ways who will serve as your next minister. Secondly, the men are called to lead their families in worship. First of all, in public worship. Husbands and fathers, do you prioritize public worship in your home? Men who prioritize public worship in their home are men who structure their family life, all of their life, around public worship, so that what we do here on the Sabbath day is the central highlight in all of the life that their family experiences. Men who prioritize public worship do not lightly skip worship services, do not lightly pull their children from the catechism room. Men who prioritize public worship do more than simply drive their families to church on the Sabbath day. No, they are busy in the lives of their children and of their wives, preparing them, setting a spiritual tone so that their family is ready when they take their place in these pews to worship the living God who made heaven and earth. But it's not just public worship. Husbands and fathers who prioritize public worship also prioritize family worship in their home. The busy life of the 21st century provides all kinds of distractions, especially for the young people in the home. Young people in the home find all kinds of reasons why not to be present for family worship when that is being conducted. I've got to be at practice. I've got to be at my job. I've got to be doing homework. I've got to be at this extracurricular activity. I've got to be with my friends. But men who prioritize family worship find a way to make family worship sitting around the table with the Word of God open, discussing, reading, considering, applying, and praying. Men who prioritize family worship will make it a priority for their children as well. He will lead in prayer. He will read God's Word. Perhaps he will open up the Psalter and sing with them. Why not? But what about in other contexts? What about the men in the church who are not married? The men who do not have children? The men who do not hold public office at this time and do not expect, perhaps, to hold it again or ever? Well, there are opportunities for you to lead in the church as well. You must simply look for them and take advantage of them when those opportunities arise. Think of what an example, what a powerful way to lead your friends and others who see you and who know you by providing an example of contentment, an example of moderation, an example of sexual purity in the midst of a world that knows no boundaries on excess in these regards and which even expects that young men will go gallivanting around. You can provide a leadership in that way. Perhaps you might lead in a Bible study, whether it's a formal study here in this church or an informal study with a few friends on a Saturday afternoon, or even if it's just once a month. There are always opportunities to prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for marriage by reading a good book, asking advice from your parents. Prepare yourself for future office by speaking unto the sitting elders. All kinds of ways for men to fulfill this calling and this part of their life to lead. Where does this instruction apply? Our text says it applies everywhere and every time, in every place. The instruction follows, of course, what was said in the previous verses of the chapter. It was said there, pray for all kinds of men. That is, the church, which is a functioning church of Jesus Christ, will be busy in the work of missions, evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel far and wide, and will be praying in connection with that work of evangelization, praying for all kinds of men that God would use the witness of the church to establish local congregations. And when that is done, this is the will of God in those local churches, that men should take the leadership in every place. The instruction here is not culturally contingent. It's not something that applied only in Paul's day and age. Paul's not simply regurgitating here what was the standard view of men and women in ancient Greece and Rome. They also had a false view and a caricature of masculinity. No, the text gives us a mandate from the Word of God, which is binding in its authority and applies everywhere and every when. As leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, men bear responsibility before God. That's proved from the figure in the text that the men are to lift up their hands. In the Old Testament, it was customary to pray with uplifted hands. We sang about that in the Psalter numbers we chose this evening. Let's demonstrate that from the Psalms themselves. Psalm 28, verse 2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. King Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 13, at the temple dedication, kneeled upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And then he began to pray. This was the typical posture of prayer in the Old Testament, which carried also over into the early days of the New Testament church. The practice of praying with uplifted hands had symbolic significance. The point of the apostle and of the Spirit in this text is not to regulate the posture in which we pray. We are not violating the principle of this text because our typical posture is with our hands folded, our heads bowed, and our eyes closed. The Bible describes men also praying and women also praying in other postures, such as kneeling, bending prostrate. The point, as with other Old Testament allusions, is not with the posture itself, it is with the symbolism of the posture. If you read the commentaries on this text, you'll find various interpretations regarding the symbolism. Some explain the uplifted hands as a symbolic way to indicate that prayer goes up to God who sits in heaven, that God lives up there, and that therefore we direct our prayer up in heaven, and we indicate that by the raising of our hands. Others have said that when the hands are lifted up, they would have had open palms. The idea being that as we lift our hands up toward God in heaven, we do so with an expression of dependence, expecting that God will reach down and fill our hands up in answer to our prayers. There may be some truth in both of these explanations, but that's not the point in this text, and that's not why the apostle brings it up in this text. The emphasis of this text has to do with the responsibility before God of the men who lead God's people in public worship. The hands in Scripture are symbols of a man's work. Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "Establish thou the work of our hands, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it." We already noted also in Lord's Day 10 how providence is described as the work of God's fatherly hand. Hand symbolizes work, labor. The men who exercise headship and leadership in God's church do so by using their hands. They work in order to provide for the church and to protect the church. And not, of course, only with the hands. The hands are symbolic of what these men do with their minds and with their hearts. Now, as it were, these men are called to lift their hands up toward God in heaven, not to indicate that that's where God lives, not to indicate that God will fill their empty hands with an answer to their prayer, but as it were for God's own inspection, to look down from His place at heaven and to see what these men have been doing with their hands. Since it is He who represents the congregation in worship and leads the congregation in prayer, it is He who holds first responsibility before God. Now remember how important worship is to God. God created us to glorify Him and worship Him and enjoy Him forever. God gave His Son to the death of the cross to redeem us so that we would worship Him. We are created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "Unto good works, which we were foreordained that we should walk in them." That is, to worship God who redeemed us. God sends His Spirit down to dwell in our hearts and dwells with us so that we would worship Him. Since God calls the men to lead in public worship, He also holds the men accountable then for the worship of the people. When the people are not protected from false doctrine, when the people are not provided the truth of His Word, when the people begin to go astray or are devoured by wolves, the men hold the first blame. It's true that Eve sinned first. It says that later on in our chapter, and there's a point that the apostle is making there. But let's not forget that Adam was held accountable for her sin. It's not the name of Eve that goes down in infamy. It's the name of Adam. As in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And you men and I may not so easily shirk the blame onto the woman as Adam tried to do in the garden. Let us remember that when we lift holy hands, or when we lift our hands, God not only sees our hands, but He sees also our hearts and our minds. Therefore, the men who lead in public worship must be holy. Holy hands, the apostle says. Holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we sang that earlier. In Isaiah's day, God abhorred the worship of the Israelites. He said, "When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Isaiah 1, verse 15. The men who lead in public worship must have holy hands. Hands which refrain from evil, that is. Hands which contain no trace of blood. Hands which have never once been used to bruise or to hit or hurt or abuse in any way the women and children they are called to provide for and protect. Hands which represent the activity of the heart and of the mind. Hearts, therefore, which contain no wrath, no desire of revenge, even when the man himself is wrongfully treated by others, as will certainly be the case at times. Hearts which do not doubt the goodness of God and His grace when in distress. Holy hands. Hands which are dedicated to the service of God and to the service of His people. Hands which are white. Hands which are clean. Hands which clench into fists when predators come prowling after God's precious lambs. Hearts full of love for those the man is called to serve, even when the man himself is disrespected, as will happen. Hearts which are full of faith in the God who puts that man in this position of leadership, qualifies him, and uses him to accomplish His purposes. Holy hands. Men, when you lift up your hands, what evidence do they bear before God? Do they bear witness to your good works, to your service of your family, of your wife, your children, the congregation? Or do they tell a tale of tyranny? Do they tell a tale of bloodshed? Does that make you shudder and tremble? It should. If it does not, and you have been not been listening tonight. Because the fact is, men, your hands and my hands are already stained red. How dare we? How dare you? How dare I lift our hands up toward heaven before this holy God who sees not only our hands and where they have been, but sees also the hearts and the minds that control those hands? How dare we lift our hands up to this holy God when we've already been guilty of so much evil against those who depend upon us, when we have already failed so many times in our leadership? How dare we? The answer is, it's only by looking first at the one who first raised his hands and had his hands pierced on a cross so that the blood dripped down to the ground. And he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And did so that your sins might be wiped clean. He did so as the leader of the church, the head of the church, the bridegroom of the church, the king of the church, even though the church rejected him, even though the church hated him, even though the church refused him. He gave his life for her good, for her salvation, for her sanctification and justification. The cross of Jesus Christ, there is the ultimate demonstration of what it means to be a man. That's what it means to be a true and godly man. Young men, where are you looking for examples of what it means to be a man? Don't look at those buffoons on the television set. Look here. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. He's your example. And then pick up your cross. Deny yourself and follow Him. And women, don't you recognize the tremendous burden, the heavy, heavy, grave responsibility that falls upon the shoulders of your men, the men in your homes, the men on your elders' bench? If what you do is look for weaknesses and sins, you'll find them. You won't have to look very far. It's right on the surface. But instead, maybe remember to pray for them. Hold them up in prayer. And respect them, not because they are worthy of it in themselves, not one of us is, but for the Lord's sake, who put them in that position for your good. The church is blessed in the way of godly male leadership. She's blessed in this way because God commands her to walk in this way. I will that men pray. That word will implies a command, not only a command from the apostle, but a command from God Himself. who inspired the apostle. The blessedness of the church, beloved, is always in the way of obedience to God's command. It's never in the way of disobedience. The church which rejects male leadership in the congregation is a church which militates against the command of God and does so to her judgment. You men have a duty before God to lead this congregation. You women have a duty before God to follow their leadership. But secondly, she is blessed in this way because this way is good. That word will, I will that men pray, though it implies a command, is not given in the form of a command. It's given in the form of a declarative statement. The apostle is simply saying something, something that is true, declaring a fact. I will. This is what I want. This is what I desire. This is what I'm determined to see in the churches in Ephesus where Timothy is laboring, but in all the churches as they spread far and wide. And the apostle is simply reflecting what is in God's own heart regarding the churches, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And this is the desire of the apostle. This is the determination of God, exactly because the church is blessed in the way of godly male leadership. The apparent freedom, the apparent independence, the apparent empowerment that is taught in the world, it might seem blessed, it might seem liberating, but it's not blessed. It's the way of destruction. It's the way of death. The way of godly male leadership, that's the way God designed it. And He's wise, a wise designer. So men, God created you to lead. Calls you to lead. He equips you to lead, shows you how to lead, blesses His people in the way of your leadership. So lead. Lead this people. Lead your families. Lead this congregation. Be the men you were created to be by God, by guiding, protecting, providing for this people, and do so with faith that God will use you. Yes, even you, weak, frail, pathetic sinner that you and I are, will use you as you are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ and empowered by His Holy Spirit for good, even the good of this congregation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the godly male leadership that Thou hast given in this congregation. We pray that Thou wilt continue to supply us with such leadership and direction in future generations. We pray that the young boys and the young men here tonight might hear this word and apply it in their own lives, that they might not seek to be like the men of the world, but that they might seek to be godly, that they might look at Jesus Christ Himself and see Him as an example of what they want to be like. Oh, Father, bless us as we conclude our Sabbath worship. Be near unto us as we go back to our homes, back to our lives, back to whatever troubles and sorrows we might carry with us throughout the week, and be with us through Thy word and Spirit, encouraging us, sanctifying us, and bringing us all the way home. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.